So we're literally right out of the car, coming up. It was good to see and hear Lowell reading the right text, so I know I'm in the right place. Starting to conclude that what we're doing at this conference this weekend must be really important because we've had a number of hindrances along the way. We are about 2 hours later than we intended to be today. Also, you'll probably be able to hear a little bit that I've had something wrong with my voice for about 3 weeks now, and my family as well. I don't think we're really contagious or sick or anything like that, but it does hinder other things. And we've had a son with asthma and all kinds of other issues. So this must be a very important topic, since Satan has sought to hinder us so much. I think it is an important topic, and I think it's one in which there are great potential blessings, but there are also pitfalls on every side. Well, let me go ahead and begin by opening with a brief word of prayer, partly for my benefit as much as anything else, as I know my brother just prayed for me while I was in the bathroom. So let me go ahead and lead us once again now. Almighty God, we do thank you and we bless you for giving us this opportunity to come into your glorious presence and to open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us spiritual wisdom, that you would bless us as we draw attention to the great truths you've revealed to us. We pray that you would open our minds to receive the things you've revealed. We also pray that you would open our hearts and that you would enable us to embrace Christ more fully. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that not only in our Sabbath keeping, but in every aspect of life, we may live to your glory, that we may rejoice in your truth. Grant us the forgiveness of our sins, purify our consciences and our hearts before you, and give us the spiritual wisdom that we need to be your servants and to grow in fellowship together and in godliness in Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the topic that we are going to be considering is the Sabbath, and the Sabbath, particularly as it relates to the rest of the Christian life. So, in other words, at the outset, I want to say this. I hope that we grow in our love for the Sabbath day through the time that we have together this weekend, but I hope that's not the only thing we do. I hope that as we consider this topic, we ultimately grow in our love for the Savior himself. And by beginning with the topic of the eternal Sabbath tonight, that's where I hope to set the tone for everything else that we do. We're looking at the end and the goal towards which we're running in the Christian life. And as we think about the Sabbath, we ought to think about the Sabbath as a means of spiritual exercise. And many of you who have tried to exercise in some way, shape, or form, which I'll assume is probably most of us, will realize that sometimes when you start exercising, you realize you're out of shape. And so it is with the Lord's Day. By the time we finish our weekend, I want us to see ultimately that God has set apart the Sabbath day to be a day of worship, and really a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also to serve as a means of looking to his return. But as we set apart our other cares and our legitimate pursuits in life in order to do this exclusively for one whole day in seven, it's often like we begin to sprint and we can't catch our breath and we find ourselves out of shape. This is a day for training. It's a means to assess and to promote, in many ways, our spiritual health. It's also not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. There's more to say. But it is an important piece, and it is one that's often neglected. And I said before I prayed that I think there are at least two problems that we often face with a topic like this one. Either, in our day and age, we completely neglect the issue of keeping the Sabbath, and nobody does it at all. and we think it a relic of the past, if we even know it is a relic of the past, or something that is strange and countercultural, not just to culture at large, but even Christian culture. Or we adopt the Sabbath in such a way that the only thing we care about is everything we must do and must not do, and particularly what we must not do. And I want to say that both approaches miss the biblical presentation of the Sabbath and where it fits in the Christian life. It is a test of spiritual health. I can't resist one more prefatory comment. By the end of this year, or actually by January, I will have published 20 books, three of those academic, 17 aimed at a broader church audience. And out of all of those books, the book that I wrote on the Sabbath was both the first book I ever wrote and the best-selling one. And it remains that until this day. However, this is the first time I've ever been asked to present a conference on that topic. And I think both of those things say something, don't they? Why is it popular? Because people recognize it's a neglected issue. It can be a means of diagnosing our spiritual health. And it's something that many people don't talk about. But on the other hand, it's something that many don't want to talk about. Because it can be divisive. It can be difficult. It can be potentially, I'm going to throw out the L word, legalistic. And those are the reasons why people shy away from the topic. So that's what I have to say by way of introduction and what we're going to be doing with all of this. We're going to be moving in stages. First, if we take this race running analogy that I've begun with in training and spiritual exercise, what we're looking at first is the finish line, the goal. Where is all this taking us? What are we actually aiming at in the Christian life, let alone in Sabbath keeping? And that's why I'm beginning with the eternal Sabbath, or the return of Christ. Jesus Christ is, as it were, the great prize over the finish line towards which we all aim as Christians. And the Sabbath is a great means to help us and to direct us to long to see our Savior in glory. And then we're going to move from the purpose to the pattern. What does the Sabbath actually teach us? What is its pattern in Scripture? What is God's design? Then specifically, we're going to look at Christ's pattern or Christ's teaching about the law and the examples that he gives us and see where this fits in the broader Christian life. And then the last two tomorrow bring us into broader considerations that, as it were, draw a big circle around the other things here. So we begin with the Sabbath. We begin with its goal and why we have it and why God has given it, what it should look like. But then where does it fit in the Christian life? What are the big hindrances to it? Which is why I'm talking about worldliness as a great hindrance. And then end with the issue of self-denial, because this is one example of self-denial. And it can become a means of making us think about the issue more broadly in terms of what does it actually mean to take up the cross to follow Christ. So I've given you a conference overview, in a sense, and something of a little bit of a clunky outline as far as an introduction. But I think what we need to do tonight is simple and hopefully clear. If the Sabbath is our training day for the race that is set before us, what are we running towards and what are we aiming at? Ultimately, it must be to enter into eternal rest through faith in Christ. And I believe that that's the purpose of the text that Pastor Ivy read to you a few moments ago. The purpose or goal of the Sabbath is to direct us to eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ. So keep that eternal rest through faith in Christ as something of the banner hovering and floating over this text, because I'm going to lead us through the text, but I'm also going to connect it to some broader issues in Scripture to make us think about this on a broader level as we go through it. So as we look at the text in verses 1 and 2, we'll see the means of entering into God's rest. How do we actually get there? How do we actually step forward in our spiritual race? Then secondly, in verses 3 through 8, the promise of eternal rest. And that's where the Sabbath proper comes in, and we ask the question, how does the Sabbath fit into this picture? Then we'll see, thirdly, the grounds of entering into everlasting rest. So by what means do we get there? What promise do we have, as it were, to pull us along as a rope, as it were, that our faith lays hold of and pulls us forward to heaven? And on what grounds can we be assured that we can enter into God's rest? And before I even explain that point in the text, you probably know where I'm going to go there. We often have a joke in our family that in family worship, Jesus is the answer to every question. Well, in a sense, Jesus is the answer to every question here too. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that that is in fact the case. Then after we get there and deal with the means and then the promise and the grounds, we'll be able then to tie this up and see where it takes us and where it directs us in relationship to the Sabbath. So let's think first about the means of entering into God's rest. Now, I have to say at the outset, I chose this text because I believe it is the best place in the Word of God to direct us to the goal of the Sabbath and in some sense the goal of the whole Christian life. But it's not the easiest text in the Bible. I was just reviewing some of my notes today, and I was reminded that the Scottish commentator John Brown said that he read a pile of commentaries on this text and felt like no one quite got it right. So I have a great task before me in terms of explaining this, and there's a lot of details that you'll see on the surface are perhaps hard to answer and difficult to fit together. So bear with me as we go through this, and we need to understand the big picture of what the author is doing. The first thing is he's saying there is a goal set before us. There is eternal rest promised to the Christian. If you are a Christian, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in your heart, you enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. And as you enjoy fellowship with God now, you already have glory begun in you. In other words, it's like you're living with one foot in heaven. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it, to think about the Christian life that way. And the Apostle Paul stresses this over and over again when he tells us the Holy Spirit is a seal to us of God's promises. He doesn't just seal us, he is the seal. He is God's stamp of ownership upon us. And as we enjoy fellowship with the Spirit, we have one foot in glory. He's also the down payment of our purchased possession. So as our hymn says, the saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure than you and I are on earth. Now, why am I stressing that? Well, because we can look at this from two perspectives, can't we? On the one hand, our inheritance in heaven is just as sure as if we have already walked through the gates and we've already entered into the presence of the glorified Christ. But on the other hand, we're not yet there, are we? And so what does the Bible do? Well, what is the author of Hebrews doing in this particular context? Well, I remind you, what he's been doing since chapter 1 is he's been reminding them of the glory of the gospel that they've heard. So the Old Testament saints received revelation from God. So have we. The revelation they've received from God often came by the hand of angels, and I won't go into that. But, he says, the revelation that you and I have received has come from the Son of God coming in person, in human flesh. And we've heard the words, or we've read the words in this case, of those who heard him, of his apostles. And so, simultaneously, two things happen. We have higher and greater privileges than everyone who came before us. It's a remarkable thing to think about it, isn't it? I mean, does it ever sink in when you read the words of Jesus when he says kings and wise men and all kinds of people who have lived from the foundation of the world till now long to see the things that you see. On a simple, ordinary, dare I say, boring Sunday morning, we hear and we know things that David and the prophets and all the Old Testament saints would have died for, to see, to hear, to know. And that itself should add a sense of joy and expectation as we enter into worship. But as you've heard, with much privilege comes much responsibility. And he reminds us that it's not simply the greatness of the revelation that saves. People think that way, don't they? I mean, what about the man in the narrative where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus? If they just saw Lazarus return from the dead, my brothers would believe. And what does he say? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, how will they believe if one were raised from the dead? Well, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with the words. What he's saying is there's something wrong with your heart. Without the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God, it is a dead letter. And the Word that is meant to bring you life will bring you death, and it will kill you. Without the Spirit of God penetrating your heart, and that's what he reminds them of in the book of Hebrews. Remember these people. They had this great revelation from God. They came through the Red Sea. They saw God do signs and wonders and miracles. God spoke to them through Moses. Yet with many of them, God was not well pleased. That's perhaps one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, isn't it? Really, only two survived from that generation, Joshua and Caleb. And they entered into the promised land. This takes us up to chapter 4, because what is he saying? Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. They heard the word, but they didn't have the Spirit in their hearts. The Spirit spoke to them through the Bible, but they didn't have hearts that echoed his voice within. They didn't walk in the fear of God. They didn't reverence God. They didn't respect God. They didn't listen to God. Now, that's a bit ominous, isn't it? And I don't mean this to be negative, and I don't mean this to be discouraging, because my purpose in starting here, actually, with the eternal Sabbath, is to make us excited to run the race before us, to look at Christ and his glory at the end of the finish line as so glorious and worth it to us that it is worth one day in seven to run the race. That it is worth denying ourselves and giving up whatever the Lord calls us to give up, that we might be found in Christ, that we might gain him, that we might know him. But he begins with a warning, doesn't he? Some of them fell short. Be afraid lest we fall short. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, this is the big thing that I want to stress. I said this is the means of entering into God's rest. You could look at this as something of laying the groundwork for talking about the Sabbath at all. What is the means? Well, you could put it two ways. We must have the fear of God. We must have reverence for God. We must have respect for the glory of God. And then if you ask the question, what does that look like? It means we must believe God. We must trust God's word. We must have saving faith. We must receive and rest on Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. But what he's saying here is not saying you must have your doctrine of Sabbath keeping right. You must memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You must be able to pass a theology exam. That's not the issue that he's getting at, is it? They had the word, but the word was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And I want to say that at the outset, at the beginning of a conference on Sabbath keeping. If the word is not mixed with faith in Christ in our hearts, all the Sabbath keeping in the world will send us to hell. All our religious worship, all our memorizing of the catechism, our memorizing of Scripture itself will testify against us on the day of judgment. And the language in the Greek is actually pretty striking when it says the word was not mixed with faith. The term that's used is the same term we use for subsistence when we talk about the Trinity. Maybe it's something like this. The Word did not come to life. The Word did not have being within them. The Word did not have substance. It wasn't mixed with faith, and the Word was worthless. That's what he's saying. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Do we not need to hear this in our Reformed churches? If our love for Scripture and for doctrine does not promote our love for Christ through saving faith, then it is worthless. Let me put that positively. Through faith, as we embrace the teaching about the Lord and from the Lord concerning the Sabbath or anything else in the Christian life, it finds subsistence in our souls. It brings life. It brings us to the everlasting rest that God has promised us, and it is imperative that we have to start here. And I'll admit to you at the outset, especially because other than a few of you, I don't know most of you that well. I'm really tottering on the edge back and forth here because I want to push encouragement with the glory of God and the glory of the Savior throughout this conference so that we want to do these things because we love the Lord. And my main target and my main aim on the other side is not necessarily to discourage those who aren't convinced of what I'm teaching you this weekend, but perhaps those of us who are. I think there's more of the Pharisee in most Reformed Christianity today than we're willing to admit. Have we become more concerned with holding the right things than holding them in the right way? Well, I think our Facebook posts, our behavior in church courts, our treatment of fellow Christians, all of these things illustrate that this is the case. So what I'm trying to do is set these things in the right perspective and set the right tone. Do we have faith? Is faith and the fear of God the means by which we strive to live the Christian life and enter into God's rest? Hopefully if we begin there, now we know how to start running. Now we know where we're going. Now we know how to go. So what is the promised rest? Well, I've spent a bit of time on this first part because I think it's so important and so fundamental to everything else. But now's the hard part of the text. Rather than pick apart all the details, I want to try to verbally talk you through them until hopefully they make some semblance of sense to you as we go through it. What he's basically saying ultimately here is the Sabbath is a promise of everlasting rest to those who have faith in Christ. That's what it was from the beginning. That's what it continues to be now. And as we keep the Sabbath and as we think about the Sabbath, its fundamental meaning is to direct us to eternal rest through faith in Christ. We must fear lest we fall short of it. We must have faith, and the word must be mixed with faith in us if it's going to profit us. But the Sabbath itself sets forth a promise to us. Now let me talk through what I think the author is getting at. It's something like this. In the original Sabbath, God rested on the seventh day and he blessed it. We'll look at that next, Lord willing. What does that actually mean? Well, it means something like this. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, even though they were sinless, even though they were perfect, they didn't deserve the blessings of everlasting life. They didn't deserve to go to hell, but they certainly didn't deserve anything more than God saying, "You're an unprofitable servant, you've just done your duty." So what does God do? He graciously gives them a tree of life. And the tree of life says, "If you obey me, I will confirm you. If you obey me, you will live with me. You will enjoy fellowship with me both now and forever." Now notice I said graciously, and if you obey me. I put those two things together on purpose. You see, the terms are legal. They need to obey God perfectly, which they didn't do. But the promise was gracious. The promise of everlasting life far exceeded any obedience that Adam and Eve or you and I or anybody other than Jesus can offer to God. And that's the only reason Jesus can save us. Because his suffering and obedience are equal to the majesty and glory of God. No one else's is. But there was a different pledge, another pledge, and that's what the author is getting at. The Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day. So he not only promises in the tree that there's everlasting life upon obedience, but just as God has rested from his own works on the seventh day in creation, so you, his people, may enter into his rest. There's a promise embedded in the original Sabbath. Now, if we don't understand that part, really the entire text falls apart. Because that's the first thing. Now, he starts not with Genesis 2, which I've been quoting, but he starts with Psalm 95. He says, we who have believed do enter into that rest. And it's as though he's thinking, the question now comes, well, what is the rest I'm talking about in the first place? Well, he goes to Psalm 95. God says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the author draws an inference from this, doesn't he? Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God rested on the seventh day. He finished all the works that he's created. He's finished all the works that he's made. But now he's saying under David, hundreds of years later, to people, if you don't believe, and if you continue in your ways, I swear in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. So he's saying, what's the rest? Well, it began at creation when God rested on the seventh day, and its promise continues to us now. And we who believe are entering it. We who believe are heading towards it. But the promise still remains. The rest still must be entered. Now, ultimately, I think that's the promise of heaven. So when God rested on the seventh day, there was an implicit promise that we can enter into his rest, into heaven, into glory, into his presence, into perfect, confirmed, perpetual fellowship with him in heaven. And when David was alive, God was still giving the warnings, just as he's warning you. Let us fear lest some of us come short of it. The word was not mixed with faith in them. I swore in my wrath that some people will not enter into my rest. You see what he's saying? Listen to this. Beware that that's not you. May the word be mixed with faith in you, that you enter into God's rest. Then he adds the Genesis 2 reference. He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now do you see why I said this is a hard text? Don't worry, it gets worse. And it becomes harder as we keep going. But I'm hoping you're with me thus far. If I'm trying to rearrange it, he's saying something like this. God rested on the seventh day and gave the Sabbath as a pledge of everlasting rest. The Sabbath itself is not the rest, but the pledge. Just like the sacraments are not Jesus Christ, but a pledge of Christ and his presence with us, and a pledge of greater things to come, better fellowship and glory. Well, in a similar way, that's what this author is saying about the Sabbath. We should look at the Sabbath as a pledge of everlasting rest in Christ. We must recognize that we are entering that rest by faith, but we're not yet there. Now, he adds Joshua to this whole mix. And why does Joshua come in? And maybe you kids know the story of Joshua. What did Joshua do? What's the great thing that he did in history? He brought people into the land of Canaan, didn't he? He overthrew their enemies. He brought them into the land. And as it were, the land in which they were living was a great symbol of God's presence with his people. He gave them a place. He made them his people, and he's their God. What's the covenant? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell in your midst. And now Joshua has brought them into the land, and God is dwelling among them. But you see what the author is saying. That's not good enough. That's good, but there's something better. Joshua did not bring them into the rest that God promised in Genesis 2, because David later warns about people not entering it. So God promised in Genesis 2 that there's everlasting rest to those who have faith in the God of Israel. And I'm adding faith in Christ, because that's where we're going with the text. Joshua did not bring the people into the rest because the rest is heavenly, not earthly. David warns later that we still must enter into that rest. And now through faith in Christ, we are entering. Now, that's a lot to say, isn't it? And maybe a little bit hard to follow. To be honest, it's hard to preach and it's hard to explain on some level. And this is not the first time I've gone through this text. But what's the bottom line? What's the main thing that we need to take from this? Well, first of all, we must have faith in Christ and the fear of God if we would enter into God's rest. This is the means. But if we use this means of faith, if we have saving faith, it must have a promise that is a hook that faith can hang upon. What is the promise? Everlasting rest in Christ at the last day. Now, whatever you think about the Sabbath, and I realize that in some ways it's awkward for me to begin here, isn't it? Because maybe some of you out there are wondering, is there a Christian Sabbath? And then others are saying, if there is, why is it the first day and not the seventh day? And if those things are true, do we keep it the way Isaiah says in Isaiah 58, or do we keep it some other way? Or are there different principles? But what I'm trying to do at the outset is set a different tone. We'll get to those questions, and those questions are extraordinarily important, but we need to recognize this. What is the fundamental purpose of the Sabbath, Old Testament or New? Is it not to hold forth a promise of everlasting rest? And if we get everything else right, but we lose this point, we really lose everything, don't we? I love reminding our children on Saturday night that tomorrow we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we get to look forward to his return. And especially on days when we have the Lord's Supper, because we're reminded, Jesus says when he comes again, he will sit with us at the table. He'll eat and drink of the vine new with us in his Father's kingdom. And we'll sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the author of Hebrews is really getting at. From the beginning of the world, all the way through human history, up to the present day, one day a week was screaming in human beings' ears, eternal rest is waiting. Eternal rest lies before you. Are you striving to enter into that rest? And there's only one way to enter, and that goes back to the beginning, doesn't it? The word must be mixed with faith. You know, John Bunyan had a lot of quotable statements, but one of them was that the narrow way and the narrow gate in particular is so narrow, there's just enough room for body and soul and no room for sin. Well, it's a good way to put it. We come by faith in Christ. We leave everything behind. We run the race that is before us, looking to the goal, which is everlasting rest. Well, then the last thing that the author brings to us very briefly is the grounds. How is this all possible? Well, you could say God rested on the seventh day and he gave us a pledge of everlasting rest in his own Sabbath keeping, so to speak. And we are striving by faith to enter into that rest. But think about it this way, and I want to put it in the simplest terms possible. What if there was no Jesus Christ? Would there be a promise of rest? Well, there would be to Adam and Eve before they sinned, but what good does that do to us? Have we not all sinned? Have we not all fallen short of the glory of God? Are we not in desperate need of the Savior, in desperate need of salvation in Christ? Otherwise, there's no rest for us. There's no hope for us. There's nothing but a flaming sword barring us from the presence of God and sending us away empty-handed, dejected, disheartened, expecting nothing but a fearful expectation of wrath. That's where we would be. And sometimes it is appalling, in my view, that there are so-called Christian sermons that would simply exhort us to do all of our duty and think about all the things that we are responsible for in the Christian life without directing us to Jesus Christ. It should be impossible and unthinkable to hear such a sermon in a Christian church, and I am becoming bolder with this every year, because honestly, it's more offensive to me every year. We need the glory of the Savior at the heart and soul of every facet of the Christian life, or everything we say, everything we do, everything we believe, even if we're Reformed, is valueless. That takes us to the heart of the text. What is the ground? Why can I strive by faith to enter into God's rest? Why is the Sabbath to me a pledge of heaven? Because of what he says in verse 9 and 10. Therefore, well, let me begin in verse 9. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And let me explain verse 10 first and then back into verse 9. For he who has entered into his rest has himself ceased from his work as God did from his. Now, there's a lot of he's and his there, aren't there? Who's he talking about? Is he saying the believer has entered into heaven and he has now ceased from his work just as God did from his? After all, isn't God talking about the pledge in the seventh day? And we're striving to enter into God's rest. And when we get there, we can say, now I've ceased from my work just as God did from his. Well, that's true, isn't it? We're told to enter into God's rest. But I think he's setting our sights higher. Because think about what's going on. In the beginning of this chapter, there's an exhortation to faith. Then there's a promise of rest. In the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 16, there's another exhortation to faith. And the grounds of entering the rest are given. And what is the grounds there? What are the grounds? The work of Christ, the high priest, who's passed through the heavens, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's able to help us in our time of need, and who is able to bring us to the throne of grace so that we may be furnished with everything that we need to run the race before us, so that we have something for our faith to rest upon, because ultimately our faith doesn't even rest ultimately on the promises of God, but on all the promises of God as they're vested in Jesus. Christ is the object of our faith. And we need Christ in order to pursue rest in God. So when he says he who has entered into his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his, I think that he is Christ. Jesus Christ ceased from his works in his resurrection. And the only thing that this is comparable to in the entire history of the world is God creating the heavens and the earth by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. That's the only thing that compares. And not really compares, does it? Because Christ outshines creation. And this work is not only comparable, but greater. And you see what he's saying? Beware lest you come short. Let us fear lest we come short. May the word be mixed with faith in you. People heard before you and they didn't enter into God's rest, so you should take care. You should receive the word with faith. You must lay hold of the promise of everlasting life. And here is the great reason why you can do so and why you must do so. Jesus Christ finished his work of redemption. And he has ceased from his work and entered into his rest, just as God did in the original creation. Now come back to verse 9. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. Literally, he says Sabbath keeping. It's a rare Greek word here, actually. But he says there's still a Sabbath for the New Testament Christian. Now, I want to be honest here. I don't think the direct argument is for what we call a Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. I think he set his sights a bit higher than that, a lot higher than that. He's saying entering into glory, because again, notice what he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So let us keep moving onward. Let us keep pressing upward for the call of God in Christ Jesus. There is an eternal Sabbath keeping we must look for. But what I'm going to try to say is this. If the rest of God on the first day of the week drove the Old Testament saints to keep one day in seven as a pledge to God, how much more should Christ rest on the first day of the week from his work of redemption drive us to keep the Sabbath as we look to enter into God's rest? You see what I'm saying is if they had reason to keep a weekly Sabbath, you'd do a thousandfold beyond anything they could have imagined. They knew enough of Christ to be saved by him if they had faith, but we are, as it were, staring in the face of the sun. Do we look to the glory of the Savior in our Sabbath keeping? Is this the tone that dominates your conception of the Sabbath? You see why I'm saying this is more important than the question of how you keep it, what you don't do, what books your kids should read, what they shouldn't. I do want to talk about that. But I always want it to be in this light. I always want it to come back to these types of things. What good is it if you're going to your children all the time saying, don't play with these toys, don't read these books, don't go outside and do this with your friends, and you never teach them that the purpose of this day is to long for the glory of Jesus Christ? Don't do that, because we have something better to do. We have better means to occupy our hearts, our minds, our affections, our attention, our time with the glory of the Savior who finished his work just as God did his. And here is the great grounds of entering into God's rest. Now, I know this is a complicated text, but I hope you at least see something of what the author is doing and why. Is he not exhorting us to faith in the promises of God? Is he not making Jesus Christ the sum and substance of those promises? And is he not appealing to the Sabbath as a means of promoting those promises, even a pledge of them? Is Christ the goal at the finish line of the Christian life? You know, as I conclude this, I'm actually just amazed regularly, yearly, in reading the Bible in the family and in private, how integral the return of Jesus Christ is to Christian living. And how many pastors I've heard say, you know, we just don't think about these things as often as we should. Is that tied to our neglect of the Sabbath? One day in seven as a pledge of everlasting rest in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper as a pledge of feasting with Jesus Christ in glory. The New Testament constantly pointing to our everlasting rest in Jesus Christ. The means are there, aren't they? So let us look at the Sabbath in this light, in terms of its goal, its purpose, its end. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would use this text to set the tone for our subsequent discussion, that we would use the Sabbath day as a means to foster faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, to pursue Sabbath keeping out of love to him. And we pray that you would use these things as a pledge of everlasting rest to us and to our children, that we would lay hold of these means, that we may, through them, lay hold of our Savior. And we pray that he would be glorious in our eyes, that you would bless us in all that we think, do, or say together this weekend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.